Hello friends, welcome to worship today. We're delighted that you can join us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please join me in today's call to worship. We have been called the salt of the earth. Let us remain distinctive and salty. We have been called the light of the world. Let us shine brightly in the midst of pain or confusion. We have been called a city set on a hill. Let us, like Jerusalem, lift our gates, lift our hearts, lift our voices in the worship of God. And let's light our Christ candle, remembering Jesus is the light of the world. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, breath of God, blow into our lives this day. Fill us with the freshness of your living love. Cleanse and renew us that we might go from this place ready to be your people in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. With confidence in God's mercy, we come to a time of confession. Let us pray. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. Through Jesus Christ, amen.
Hear good news. God was in Christ making peace with our world, not counting, not holding our trespasses against us. Know that anyone who is in Christ is a part of God's new creation. That which is behind them is dead and buried. Behold, God in Christ is making all things new. Receive the blessing of God's forgiveness. Receive the blessing and empowerment of God's renewal. And let God's people say, Amen.
Good morning. Our reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And I am reading from the Good News Bible. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. Once there were 10 young women who took their oil lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and the other five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any extra oil with them, while the wise ones took containers full of oil for their lamps. The bridegroom was late in coming, so they began to nod and fall asleep. It was already midnight when the cry rang out, "Here is the bridegroom, come and meet him." The 10 young women woke up and trimmed their lamps. Then the foolish ones said to the wise ones, "Let us have some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." "No, indeed," the wise ones answered, "there is not enough for you and for us. Go to the store and buy some for yourselves." So the foolish ones went off to buy some oil, and while they were gone, the bridegroom arrived. The five who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was closed. Later the others arrived. "Sir, sir, let us in," they cried. "Certainly not. I don't know you," the bridegroom answered. And Jesus concluded, "Watch out then, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many, many years ago, in truth a disturbingly long while ago, when I was first beginning to give serious consideration to the possibility that I might aspire to the United Church of Canada's ordained ministry, many years ago I began to come to terms with the fact that this would entail returning to the world of academic studies, specifically the need to obtain a master's degree from one or another of the seminaries recognized by the United Church. Realizing as well that I was perhaps a wee bit rusty, academically speaking, having completed my undergraduate studies at that point in time a full decade, a full 10 years earlier, it struck me as prudent, while I was still holding down a day job, to take a couple of evening courses. I was living in Vancouver. A couple of evening courses out at UBC, just to get me back into the swing of things. And the first of the two courses I ended up tackling during that two-year tiptoe back into academic waters, was a course offered through UBC's philosophy department, specifically the dreaded course entitled Philosophy of Religion. And yes, trust me when I say that an excellent way of having your faith completely demolished is to attend a philosophy of religion course, especially one offered by the philosophy department of a secular university. This was no exception, although to be truthful and to be fair, the teacher was excellent, though he was most certainly a fully credentialed atheist. But he wasn't a bully. He graded our papers fairly, even when he disagreed with them. Above all, he was open to dialogue. Which probably helps to explain why whenever groups such as Campus Crusade for Christ would come to campus and need a sparring partner for one of the debates that they, at least at the time, would often hold on campuses, he would be the go-to guy they would recruit to take the other side of the debate, the skeptical side of whatever issue was up for grabs. Suffice it to say that the experience of that year-long philosophy of religion course was a good, though hardly an easy experience for yours truly. But the reason I'm reaching way back to that formative year in my life has to do with the assigned text for that course, a book by the brilliant German-American philosopher Walter Kaufmann, a well-known disciple of Nietzsche's, and in his own right a fierce critic of religion, especially, I hasten to add, liberal Protestantism. Indeed, the title of the assigned book for the course was Critique of Religion and Philosophy. Although, as I recall it many years down the road, the portion of the book devoted to Kaufmann's critique of religion dwarfed the far more modest critique of philosophy he offered in the book's opening chapters. At any rate, to cut to the chase, Kaufmann, in the pages of that book, reserves a special measure of contempt for this morning's parable, the first of the three weighty and challenging parables Matthew's Jesus offers in the 25th chapter of that gospel. It will be Diane's solemn duty to ponder the second and third of those parables over the next two Sundays, but mine to reflect on what may well be the most unsettling of the three, the one we tend to refer to as the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Nor is it hard to anticipate the critique such a one as Walter Kaufmann would make of this particular parable, because the things he disliked are not likely to be all that different from the things that will tend to make liberal Protestant hearts, even evangelistically tinged liberal Protestant hearts, ever so uneasy when we encounter this particular parable. Without minimizing the foolishness of the ones who failed to bring oil for their lamps, we will probably find ourselves, like Kaufmann, bothered by the self-centeredness of the allegedly wise virgins who refuse to share even a small drop of their supply of oil with the others. And yes, like Kaufmann, we'll likely find ourselves questioning the one strike and you're out harshness of the bridegroom who, having locked the doors, offers not even the hint of the possibility of a second chance, presumably relegating those foolish virgins to the same outer darkness, that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where they'll presumably get to spend their eternity in the company of the worthless servant you'll hear about next Sunday in the second of these Matthew 25 parables. But I'll leave him and his fate in Diane's capable hands. For now, and in the face of the first of these three parables, I suppose my bottom line is that while I would never include the parable of the wise and foolish virgins on my list of favorite parables, I would nonetheless rank it as a parable I need to hear, and every so often need to hear again. Not my favorite word, not by a long shot, but a necessary word. A necessary word. But what? What might be said in defense of this unsettling but necessary parable? Let me begin with two quick thoughts, both of which are worth naming. First, let's be clear that this is a parable directed at insiders, directed, in short, at the likes of you and me. That's part of what makes it, for me, a necessary word, discomforting though it most certainly is. Necessary in the sense that it is a word spoken to those who, like the 10 betrothed virgins, have come to recognize the beauty, the truth, and the goodness of the bridegroom, and have demonstrated by our very presence at or participation in the life of a Christian fellowship a clear desire to wed their own life, to wed their own lives to the life of the risen Christ. In short, this is a parable by which we are invited to measure our commitment, or the lack thereof, to the bridegroom's way, the at times daunting way prepared for those who have heard and heeded the call to follow Jesus Christ. Let's be clear on that. Clear that your life and mine are on the line in this particular parable. Let's also be clear right from the get-go that this is a parable that speaks to the unavoidably personal, nature of the gospel. To be fair, it does that in a way that tiptoes dangerously close to the sort of no-holds-bar individualism. Hey, friend, I've got mine. You better get yours because I ain't sharing. The sort of selfish individualism that does tend to make us a wee bit uneasy as Christians, and rightly so. None of that changes the fact, however, that the gospel of Jesus Christ and our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to be deeply personal. That's why you will hear me prefer to speak of the corporate nature rather than the collective nature of the church. Gathered here Sunday by Sunday, we are no mere collection of objects. We are a body, the body of Christ. And since the Latin word for body is corpus, we rightly speak of being incorporated into one, but with each part of the body, each and every person bringing unique gifts and being given unique responsibilities. The bottom line is that this morning's parable serves as a reminder that while there may be many things we ought to be freely sharing with our neighbors, that there may be at least some things in the realm of faith that are so deeply personal that I cannot obtain them secondhand. I must be prepared to put in the time and the energy to embrace them in a deeply personal rather than in a second-hand, hey, can I borrow some of your oil sort of way. After all, it's not for nothing, folks. Not for nothing that the word disciple is closely linked, God help us, is intimately connected to that dread word, discipline. And yes, at the end of the day, I suspect that's the key word, at any rate, one of the key words that makes this parable such a necessary parable, such a needed parable in the world of faith and faithfulness you and I occupy. And my hunch at that point, at this point, is that my best route for explaining the core truth with which this parable resonates is for me to draw upon, as I so often draw upon, a section from the writings of Karl Barth, a section of his work with which I've recently been engaged and been quite impressed. More Barth, take a deep breath and hear me out. In his massive and yet somehow never fully completed major work, The Church Dogmatics, Karl Barth, when he arrived at what is truly the church's central teaching, took him a long time to get there, but he did get there, namely the proclamation of the atonement God achieved in and through the sending of Jesus Christ. Barth, following some earlier examples of this way of approaching the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, divided his treatment into three sections. I'll be clear that when I speak of a three-part or a three-section treatment, I'm referring to sections, each of which runs close to 1,000 pages. You think I'm long-winded? At any rate, Barth organized this by making use of a traditional way of speaking about Jesus, about speaking of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And so in that first 1,000-page section dealing with the atonement, Barth begins by focusing upon the priestly work of Christ, focusing on the humiliation of the Son of God, Christ's willingness to endure such humiliation for us, standing in sharp contrast to our prideful human tendency, not only to resist sharing the reins of our lives with God, but going even further, exalting ourselves. Pride thereby taking its rightful place as the most deadly of the 7 deadly sins. And I suspect that we've all heard presentations of the gospel that emphasize that way of thinking about the work of Christ. Christ taking our place, the place which we in our stubborn pride have persistently and consistently refused, the Son of God doing on our behalf that which we could not possibly have done for ourselves and certainly were not willing to do for ourselves. But then, having explored at great length Christ's priestly work, Barth begins again, this time exploring the work of Christ the King. You'll be relieved to know that the prophetic work of Christ will perhaps be discussed some other Sunday, a few years down the road. At any rate, here, when he turns to Christ's kingly vocation, Barth invites us no longer to explore the humiliation of Christ the Son of God, but rather to ponder the exaltation of Christ the Son of Man. With that, the lens shifts. The issue is no longer our stubborn pride, our refusal to surrender ourselves trustingly, faithfully, into the hands of the good God. But rather, now the focus is on our slothful, our lazy refusal to get off the couch and embark upon the journey to which we have been summoned by the Son of Man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, the true friend and authentic brother who has the right to summon us into the great adventure of discipleship. And how simple life would be were pride the only enemy against which we needed to be vigilant? Were pride the only source of soul sickness to which we were prone? I guess my job and the job of every other pastor would be to advise you folks to find the largest shovel you could find, dig the largest hole you could muster, stock up on chips and pop, begin your lifelong hibernation, and only emerge from your hole when you needed more supplies. How's that for the ultimate in humility? Offer nothing and avoid even the faintest possibility that you might give yourself airs. But no, that's not the way. And as Barth points out at great length, and his intent here and my intent here is not to depress any of us, but as he duly notes, sloth can take many forms, although the form I suspect that is likeliest to press on most of our lives, and certainly the form this parable depicts with such chilling accuracy is the form known as dissipation. Dissipation, our failure to keep our lamps filled with oil, our failure to make loving use of the time that is ours, to use the gift of time, God's gift of time, rightly and well. On the contrary, we repeatedly permit time to slip through our fingers, and in the process of so doing, permit to slip through our fingers opportunities to love God, opportunities to reach out to our neighbors, opportunities to care for the splendor of God's good creation. And given that the time we've been given and the life of this world is finite, that we can't even count on tomorrow, that we most certainly do not have forever, we can readily find ourselves in a place not unlike the place in which those unwise virgins found themselves at parable's end, with time having evaporated, their time, your time, my time, the clock run down, the clock run out, with us on the outside looking in, with nothing for companionship but our regrets, our what-ifs, our could-as, should-as, and nothing whatsoever to show for lives that failed to seize the day, that failed to hold on, grab on to the opportunities that had been placed before us for love, love of God, love of neighbor, love of God's good creation. Well, over the past few days, as I've been pondering this tough but necessary parable, I found myself recalling a song I haven't heard for quite some time. It's a lovely song by the contemporary Christian artist Michael Card. It's one of his earliest songs, goes way back, I think, to the 80s. He calls this song The Final Word, The Final Word. You and me, we use so very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final, perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. My hunch is that if it's fair to applaud the song's insistence that God's final word was indeed the word made flesh in the flesh of Jesus, that it's also fair to suggest that Jesus' final word, Christ's final word, well, was the cross. It's not that it's our place to ignore any of the other words he spoke, God forbid. But it is our place, I believe, most definitely our place, to place all of those many other words in the context of the cross, and to hear those many other words, including the tough but necessary word about those hapless, foolish virgins, to hear those other words against the backdrop of the cross, in the realization that through that final word, Jesus proves himself to be a far kindlier bridegroom than the one depicted in this parable. And that needs to be repeated so that no one misses it. In that crucial parable we call the cross, Jesus proves himself to be an infinitely kinder bridegroom than the one depicted in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. A bridegroom who most notably and precisely at the moment of his final choosing of the cross, gathered with his closest friends at a place we know as Gethsemane, only to discover that those allegedly close friends had run entirely out of oil for their lamps, found them sound asleep, not once, not twice, but three times. His closest friends, no less, Peter, James, John, the very three to whom the vision of transfiguration had been entrusted. And yet, despite that moment of inspiration on Holy Mountain, each and every time He tried to rouse them at Gethsemane, hoping that they might be keeping vigil with him. He found them dozing through his hour of need. And yet, far from locking the door with the three of them on the outside looking in, his response each time was to wake them, to mourn their failure to stand with him, and yet to invite them each time to try again. And then as soldiers approached and his time of final decision neared, to choose to do for them and to choose to do for us what we could never conceivably do for ourselves. And then to invite us yet again to fill our lamps, to fill our lamps from the infinite bounty of his rich supply, piercing the darkness, our darkness, with his light, in bidding us once again to light our lamps and to follow. Friends in Christ, may we never hesitate to do just that, this day, every day, in the strong and faithful name of Jesus. And let God's people say, Amen.
You and me, we use so very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no His will was done, and so the transformation that in man had been unheard took place in God the Father as he spoke that final word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no
Good morning. As I was preparing for the prayers this week, there were so many external inputs flooding my senses, as I'm sure there are for all of you. Remembrance Day services, horrific images of war on the news, recent passings of friends, and on the other side, the beauty of our rivers with rushing with water, the diversity of mushroom blossoms in the forest, and the fall colors, and of course, the faces of the children at the front of our church. Lots to consider. I will offer a short silence at the end of each. Lord, hear our prayers for you to raise your own personal prayers. Let us pray. Good morning, amazing God. Thank you for being here with us today, as you are always with us. We are very grateful for the many blessings you've bestowed on those of us who are worshiping in your church here in Oceanside this morning, those who are worshiping online from across this great country, and those who are unable to be with us today but are worshiping you in their own homes. We are blessed by your love. Most compassionate God, at this time your world is crying, not just for those who are overwhelmed by wars that are raging all over this world, but those who are remembering those who have given their lives in previous wars. Not only do we cry for those who have and are giving their lives fighting in wars, but for all of the innocent souls that have been killed in the collateral damage of war. We know that it is only your love and grace that can bring comfort to those who weep and those who remember. Lord, we ask that you bring comfort and peace to all of your children. We know that the message of love and forgiveness that Jesus taught us is the only way to bring an end to the devastation created by those who use your name to defend the misery they are creating for so many. Lord, we ask that you make your message of love ring louder and longer than the bombs and bullets, and that those who misuse your word to defend their actions come to see the error in their ways. Lord, we cry out to you, bring peace to the world. Most gracious God, we live our lives in a safe and beautiful part of creation, but even so, we have friends and family who are at the end of their earthly life, and as they are joining you, there is a great deal of pain from their passing by the loved ones who remain. Lord, we ask that you extend your grace to all who are grieving their loved ones and bring them the peace of knowing that life with you is everlasting and eternally beautiful. Bring us comfort with this truth. Lord, hear our prayers. Most creative and creating God, we are blessed to live in a world that has so many amazing plants and creatures of all shapes and sizes, colors and abilities. We are eternally amazed by the beauty and the resilience of your creation, and we want to be better custodians of your garden while we are here as temporary caretakers. We understand that your timelines are different from the short time we are here to enjoy your creation, and we ask that you instill in each of us the ability to do our part to make this earth as you would want it to be, so that we can once again expect to walk with you in your garden. God, we ask for your wisdom and healing power so that we can embrace your creation. Lord, hear our prayers. Most understanding God, we know from the stories of the Bible that your word and direction is true, and that will guide us to a better life if we listen and live those stories the way you intended. The knowledge of how to treat our neighbors and our populations is all there in the stories, and we need you to help us keep clear what you want us to do, because there are many who will interpret your word in a false way that causes harm to others. Lord, we thank you for the leaders that you have blessed our church here at St. Stephen's with, and we ask that you instill them with the courage to lead true to your word. We also ask that this same approach to leadership be instilled in the political leaders here in Canada and around the world, so that each country can find peace and well-being for all of your people. Lord, bring this understanding to leaders everywhere so that we can build a world of love and forgiveness where we can live with as brothers and sisters while rebuilding our relationship with you. Lord, hear our prayers. Most gentle God, we are all concerned about the world that our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are growing up in. Help us all to receive the comfort of your love and grace as we guide your children into the future and as we care for our families. The future of your church here and around the world depends on our children receiving and believing your love. We know you care. Help us to carry your message to the whole world. Lord, hear our prayers. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to know your will, and as we conclude our prayers, we pray the words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
St. Stephen's, we are grateful for all the ways you support the ministry here at St. Stephen's. Would you pray with me now over the gifts given this week for the building of God's kingdom? Let us pray. Blessed are you, gracious God. You have given us life and freedom to be your people in the world. Blessed are you, gracious God. You have called us into the church and into this community of faith. Pilgrims together on the journey into new creation. Blessed are you, gracious God. You have touched our hearts with hope so that we long to see the day of your salvation. Accept now these gifts we bring. Enable us to use them for the coming of your new community of justice and shalom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Friends in Christ, we have worshiped together. We have celebrated the God who came to us in Jesus together. And we know that he calls us to shake off the dust from our feet and to go out into the world and to seek to live as disciples wherever God may have planted us. Go forth now, my friends. Go forth now to love and to serve our God. Thanks be to God.